I invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We have spent quite a bit of time in Ephesians chapter 4, and this will be our last message here in this passage, but really, we can say chapter 4 extends into the beginning of chapter 5, and we'll continue to work through this mini-series, in a sense, in the large series of the book of Ephesians, where there is a laying off and a putting on. And as we'll see next week, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love. And that is what chapter 4 is about, walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that theme continues on, that we would be walking in the way that would be worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and that will continue in chapter 5, walking in love, as Christ has loved us. But before we get to that, we get to finish in verses 31 and 32, which is this: let all bitterness, and we know this verse, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you or also has forgiven you. These are wonderfully rich verses that I personally love, and hopefully each of us will hold dear to our hearts as we've memorized them in the past as a church family, but also as we look at them and consider them through this message today. Verse 30 says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We finished with that verse last week, the end of not allowing any unwholesome, or in other words, rotten word come out of our mouth. Rather, we're to put aside rotten words, we're to put on what type of speech? Gracious speech which edifies, which builds up. And there is a connection there to not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. For when we speak cutting down language or unwholesome, rotten words, we are denying the Spirit's work in our lives, but we're also hurting other believers whom the Holy Spirit, what? Indwells. And that same idea ought to carry over. We ought to remember that. And this statement from last week's message: the more you cherish the Holy Spirit, the more you will abhor your sin. The more you cherish the Holy Spirit, the more you will abhor your sin. Let's keep that in the forefront of our minds, in the center of our hearts, as we consider verses 31 and 32. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, would you please open the eyes of our hearts to see ways in which we hold on to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. And Lord, would you enable us by the work of your Spirit to put those things aside, that they would have no place in our lives, that you would clean house, Lord, of these things. We pray not only that these things would be put away, but that, Lord, you would replace them by something much greater: forgiving hearts, love towards the saints. We ask that you would be glorified through this message, your word would be understood, and your Spirit would be at work. Pray these things in the Son's name. Amen. The more you cherish the Holy Spirit, the more you will abhor your sin. The idea of this passage is putting off, taking these dirty clothes which you once wore, putting them aside, putting on new clean clothes. And like the normal order, as we've seen in the previous verses, we lay aside falsehood, we speak truth. We put aside sinful anger, not giving the devil an opportunity, having righteous anger on. He who we once we stole and were greedy, we're to put aside greed, put on generosity. Put aside unwholesome speech, put on edifying speech. And here now we see a list of things. What we're going to do is work through each of these little items. What I want us to be reminded is the very beginning of this chapter, We are to put away these things. All of these things creep in and would be for the disunity of the church. The beginning of this chapter says this: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we continue on, and as we already probably have done, we've forgotten those verses. And as we continue on week to week, meeting together with our church family, we forget the call that we have to be preserving the unity of the Spirit. Preserving the bond of peace. And various things can creep into churches and cause that unity to be broken. And time and time again throughout all of history, church after church after church has fallen apart because of the problem of disunity. From little things such as what color of carpet will we install? Seriously. To what responsibilities a youth pastor has. To little minor issues of secondary doctrine. Church after church after church has fallen apart. It is my prayer, of course, that this church would stand firm. That this church would be known as a family of believers who are unified and loving one another. And if that is to be the case, then we each need to be careful to lay aside certain things in our lives. And these are the things. Number one, we see bitterness. We know this verse well. Let all, and the first word is bitterness. This attitude is of holding on to the past, angry over things that have been repented over. The opposite of not letting the sun go down on your wrath. We've already been encouraged. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not allow the sun to go down upon your wrath. Bitterness is the opposite of that. It's holding on. One way that bitterness can express itself is in speech. Romans chapter 3 verse 14 says this: whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But it's not always shown in speech. Sometimes it's shown in actions. Acts chapter 8, Simon is confronted by showing a bitter heart through his selfishness and envy in the early church. It can also, though, be simply an inward emotion, coming out eventually to harm oneself and those around us. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Bitterness is something that lingers inside and eats away at the soul. Bitterness is something which will come out eventually. Bitterness has been explained in this way: it's like drinking poison, hoping the other person will be killed. Drinking poison yourself, hoping the other person will be killed. As you hold on to bitterness, yes, it hurts that other person. Yes, in the context of the church, it hurts the unity of the church, but in reality, it's really hurting your heart. Continue to deal with how to put these things away later on in the message. But the first thing that we're to put away is bitterness, holding on to the past. You might say, you know, I'm okay with these things, and you know, you don't understand what so-and-so did to me. Or this or that. And what it really boils down to is this: we have sinned greatly against God, and He's forgiven us much, and therefore we can forgive those who have sinned against us. There ought to be no place in our lives for bitterness. It doesn't stop there. Let all bitterness, and what's the next word? And wrath. Let all bitterness and wrath. Wrath is this: a dealing of judgment. When we hear this word in relationship to God, we think of His judgment on sin, a dealing out of justice. So let me ask the question: do we have the responsibility to do this? Do we have the responsibility as believers to deal out God's wrath and judgment upon people? No. Romans chapter 12 says this, verse 19: beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, whether it be in our church family, in the context of our families, husband to wife, or in the context of our children, parents to their child, there is not to be a dealing of wrath. And we'll get to this a little later on, but now, of course, do parents have a responsibility to discipline their children and train them? Yes. But what is your attitude in doing so? Is it out of anger and I'm going to show you for sinning against me? That is when you know you've crossed the line and you're in sin. No, rather, the attitude is this: I desire to help you, to help guide you along and show you what's right. And as one who's been placed in your life as your authority, I desire to lead you that way. There may be consequences for your sin. Relationship to your marriage. Your husband or spouse does wrong to you. Do you have the attitude of, I'm going to do wrong back? And maybe it's even really subtle. If they do that one thing that you've asked them over and over again not to do, then you kind of just do it back in spite of them. We ought to have no place for wrath. Rather, we are to leave space for the wrath of God to work. He is the one who is responsible for judgment. You notice this verse that we considered in Romans 12. It says this: if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. How much more should this attitude be amidst the church? If you're to have that type of attitude towards your enemy, consider the attitude we ought to have towards our church family, towards other children of God, towards brothers and sisters in Christ. How much more do we show kindness and love? We're not to take judgment and dealing out justice into our hands, for it's not our place, and therefore it's just sinful. James 1 tells us the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is God's place as judge. He doesn't end there. Bitterness and wrath and, what's the next word? And anger. Bitterness, wrath, and anger. Anger is the inward state of the heart. So maybe some of us out here today have been thinking, great, you know, I'm not holding on to bitterness, or at least I don't think so, and I'm not known for wrath, having vengeance upon people, so I'm all set. And you come to this word, anger. And anger is this, it's about the inward state of your heart. Maybe there are a bunch of people 30 seconds ago thinking, I'm all set. Reality, you're not. I don't punish people. I don't hold on to bitterness. I just, you know, hold on to it on the inside and quietly let it boil. And in the words of my kids, the biggest number they can think of, 60 degrees. That's their biggest number that they come up with right now, 60. But in reality, you are an angry person boiling on the inside, yet not allowing it to show on the outside, but you go through your life day to day, week by week, angry at those people around you. We must seek God, and by God's grace, seek to have a changed heart in relationship to others. Not just changed actions, but a heart that is not marked by frustration and anger. I must admit, and my wife can testify to this, I'm an impatient driver. New York has worn off on me, right? When there's an individual who's just driving slow in the fast lane, they should be arrested, right? That would solve the problems. There's an individual who's not going when the light has turned green because they're looking down at their phone and I presume texting, right? They should be arrested. No. But so often we can be tempted just in little things like that, that we think it's not a big deal, but in reality it's showing us where our hearts actually are. And it's actually showing us that there is a sin problem that must be dealt with. And according to this passage, if we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, these types of attitudes, anger towards people, bitterness towards people, dealing out of judgment, those are reflections of a heart that's not in alignment with God's word. and we ought to take them very seriously. We ought to seek the Lord to change us, not just on the outside, but on the inside. There are days where I do really good not honking my horn at that person driving slow, but on the inside, I'm boiling at 60 degrees. Does that make me any better than the person that does lay on their horn? Say no. God sees the heart. We must seek by God's grace to have a changed heart in relationship to others, not just in how we act, but in actually how we think about them. Our hearts climate towards them. It doesn't end there. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and what's number four? And clamor. Remember, wax, B-W-A-C-S. Bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. Clamor is this. It is an outburst of yelling. I guess I skipped it. Sorry about that. All right. I skipped it. So clamor, it's an outburst of yelling. That is the idea of the word there. Clamor is yelling. Of course, are there times for one to raise their voice? Absolutely. Let's say Emmy's headed towards a busy road and I'm far away from her. Do I have the right to yell to tell her to stop? Absolutely. All right. It's not speaking of that, of course. It is the idea here of raising one's voice in anger and frustration. Of getting to the point where that anger on the inside boils out into yelling. Yelling at your spouse. What's wrong with you? Happened again? Don't you understand? How many times do I have to tell you? Yelling at your kids. When will you ever get it? Yelling at that person texting, get off your phone and drive. All of those ways, outbursts of yelling, it's considered clamor and it is sin. You don't understand, I did really well until just that point where they pushed me over the edge. It is sin. You don't understand, I didn't honk or yell the first and second time they didn't go at the green light. It was the third time because they had to be taught a lesson. It is sin. You don't understand. I've lived in patience towards my spouse for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, but I've just gotten to the end of my rope, and therefore I yell at them. It is sin. The way we communicate the gospel or defend truth, we ought to have it in relationship to that, not only in our spouse or our kids or other believers, our church family, and also should affect the attitude that we have in sharing the gospel or defend the truth. A pastor friend of mine just this week shared a story that he was in the subway in Manhattan and he heard someone preaching the gospel. And what the person was really doing was they were standing in the middle of a subway station with hundreds of people passing about them yelling at a Jehovah's Witness lady. And we all in this room can think, oh man, that's awful. But at the same time, we can allow at points in our lives to have that attitude creep in, can't we? And in our sharing the gospel with other people or defending what we believe is biblical truth and so on, trying to justify our stance and beliefs without even physically yelling, we can be yelling at people. Once again, we be reminded that the Bible and God is not simply about outward actions. It's about what? Our hearts. God looks upon the heart. So not only do we need to put away clamor, outbursts of yelling, but inside of our hearts seek the Lord to be changing us, that even on the inside, we are not yelling. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where they're speaking level, and yet you can tell on the inside they're screaming at you? Right? And we know how to communicate that ourselves, can't we? It's an issue of the heart, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit to come and work in our hearts. It doesn't end there. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and, it's already up there for you, slander. Slander is this, speech which degrades and cuts down. We've already mentioned in our family lives, but I want to mention again, maybe it's towards your children and your parenting. Maybe you've slipped into a style of parenting which, when your kids mess up, you are cutting them down with your words. Maybe you've slipped into a point in your marriage where, when your spouse messes up, you're cutting them down with your words. Maybe you've reached a point in your fellowship and relationship with your church family that you cut people down with your words. Never to their face, of course, but to other members. Maybe to their face. Maybe you've reached a point in your life where you cut down leaders of the country or the state or even your church with your words. Kids, maybe you've reached a point in your life where you cut down your parents or teachers in your life. The idea here is that all slander would be put away from the church family. Any speech which degrades and cuts down, which is not useful for edifying, for the building up according to the need of the moment, as last week we considered. All of those things, the cutting down, words which are powerful. As we considered last week, James chapter 2, behold, a great ship is moved about by a little rudder. Behold, such a great fire is kindled by a small spark. We've been led to believe in our culture that words aren't that great, that sticks and stones break our bones, but words can never hurt us. And it's a lie. You have incredible power in your mouth, and it can be used to greatly destruct people's lives, or it can be used, number one, for sharing the gospel to save people's lives, and number two, to help build those believers up in Christ. How do you want your tongue to be used? This has to do with each aspect of your life, not just your church family, but your spouse and your kids and your friends and your coworkers and so on and so on. I feel like sometimes Christians can focus on being so great at church, but then they go into their workplace and they're completely different. Or they go home and they're completely different because they feel like, well, all those passages are in relationship to the church. And of course, when I'm with other believers, it's easier. And so we get a bye when we're at home. We get a pass when we're at work. May it never be. May we show goodness to all men, especially those of the household of the faith, but to all men. We're going to skip along in this passage to the last one, which is what? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Malice is this, it's simply a word for wickedness. It's a summation of what was just said. All these forms, all these things and topics which we just considered are part of the former state of depravity and wickedness which we were once in. And they are all to be set aside, for this is no longer who we are. In other words, put into action, live like who you've been made. It's the idea of a young slave or child taken off of the street who had a life of thieving, stealing, and being a thief, and going about in all different types of struggles in life, and then a king coming along and adopting them into his family and turning that young, homeless child on the street into a prince. And no matter what he does at that point, is he a prince? Yes, but he's probably going to have to be reminded quite a few times to live like a what? Like a prince. Why? Because he is. In that same way, we have been adopted out of slavery to sin, following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, walking in darkness, totally depraved. And God has come along and said, child, turn to Christ. Come to me, and we've believed on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and our lives have been drastically changed, and we've become a child of God. And as we become a child of God, we need to be reminded over and over and over again, live like a child of God. And if we're to live like children of God, we should not have any bitterness, wrath, or anger, or clamor, or slander, nor any type of wickedness, malice in our lives. Let them be put away from you. Set it aside, take it off, throw it away. Do not let there be any space in your life for these things. We understand a very basic principle. When something is taken away, we need something to do what? To replace. Right? You go in and you do construction and you find a rotten beam. The rotten beam needs to be removed. But obviously, if you simply remove that rotten beam and don't do anything to replace the rotten beam, you're in trouble. All right? You have bad brakes on your car. They need to be removed, but you need to put good brakes on your car. You'd be in big trouble if you didn't. In that same way, this passage comes along and it gives us all these things that we're to put off, but it doesn't end there. We have to replace these things. So he doesn't stop there. We're to put them away from you, but then we have the on. We have the off, now we have the on. Be. There's three main things. We're to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. To be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. This word be is the same word used for birth. For example, when Jesus is speaking and he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," declaring himself to be God. The word he uses there for Abraham being born, it's the same exact word used here. Become, be born. Become changed in nature. We have been changed and saved, and now we continue in this process, becoming that in practice which we spiritually are, positionally. So become in practice that which we are positionally. So become, be born. It's a work that God does, but at the same time, we're commanded to have it be done. It goes hand in hand, God's work and our work. God does it in our lives, but we're responsible for allowing him to do it in our lives. It's just along the idea of Pastor John gave us from Peter, where it's setting the stage with the props for the Spirit to come and put on the play. Do you remember that? So you're setting the stage for the Holy Spirit to come and do the work in your life. You're reading your Bible. You're listening to scripture. You're listening to messages. You're surrounding yourself with your church family. You're serving the Lord and you're pursuing growth so that the Spirit can come and do what? Work growth. You're both responsible. So become, be born as one who is kind. As one who is kind. The idea here is loving and benevolent, having generosity and care. There ought to be no better place to find a group of people ready to jump to your aid than in your church. Is that true? Your job, your hobbies, your struggles and dreams should not and cannot prevent you from pouring yourself into others by kindness for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we learn to cherish God, the more we will cherish others. There's a response, right? The more we learn to cherish the Holy Spirit, the more we will abhor our sin. The more we learn to cherish Christ, the more we'll learn to cherish his people, his brothers and sisters. What if God had the attitude towards us that we have towards each other? Take that into consideration for a second. What if God had the same attitude towards you that you have towards other people? Would he have sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you? I think if we were all honest, we'd probably say, I don't think so. Praise the Lord, God doesn't have the attitude towards us that we have towards others. Thankfully, God has set the wonderful example of a loving, gracious, merciful God that we can follow. It doesn't stop there. It says we are to be kind. We're also to be tender-hearted. In other words, compassionate. Having a compassionate heart, it's the idea of feeling a hurt inside when someone else is hurting. having physical pain inside when another being is hurting. When you hear of someone's trouble, are you moved to compassion, or do you think, well, I've been through worse than that? They'll get through it too. When you hear of someone's struggle, are you moved to help and aid, or do you think, I went through that on my own and I came out just fine? When you hear of someone else's sin struggle, are you moved to help and confront and admonish and encourage, or do you think, boy, they are lousy? What's your attitude? Is it a tender heart? Is it a heart which is all about self? I would say our hearts are a lot harder than we would like to admit. A Christ-like heart. A Christ-like heart is tender to the needs of people, whether they need your service of time, words of encouragement, a shoulder to cry on, a loving rebuke or admonishment, giving of money, or gracious discipleship. A Christ-like heart is tender to the needs of those around them. But what are some of the things that can keep us from these things? What are some of the ways in which our lives can lose this focus? Well, we can slip into apathy, of course. We can be distracted. We can have wrong priorities. We can have sin slip into our lives. But according to this passage, it is forgetfulness. It's forgetfulness of what God has done for us. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We would be lacking in all these areas. We'd be selfish and greedy and bitter and angry and slanderous. This is what should set a church apart from all other clubs and communities. It's a place of forgiveness and kindness and tender hearts. We are to be forgiving each other, letting go of wrongs which have been committed, an attitude of the heart which does not always mean a change of consequence of safety and precautions. In other words, having a forgiving attitude does not mean parents don't discipline their children and train them the way they ought to go, right? They can forgive them and in love instruct them and teach them. Doesn't mean a physically abused person can have a forgiving heart towards an abuser, but should still keep or not keep a safe distance from them as long as there is danger, right? You can show forgiveness towards somebody, but still say it's not safe for me to be around them, right? One who is wronged according to the law can show forgiveness towards the transgressor, yet they may still face jail time, right? It does not mean there is a release from consequences. What it means is that the hurting individual has a heart of compassion, restoration, and love towards the offender. Catch that? Forgiveness does not mean there's a release from consequences. It means the hurting individual has a heart of compassion, restoration, and love towards the offender. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, how can we be forgiving? How can we be kind? How can we have tender hearts? It's because God has been all of those things to us. God has been all of those things to us. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is speaking. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What we have to recognize is all of us are that lady. All of us are great sinners. We've been forgiven a tremendous debt. And therefore, we can be forgiving. Goes hand in hand with the other story and illustration or parable that Jesus gave. You have someone who has a minor debt to somebody over it. And that person comes to collect the debt. They come to them and they say, Jane, you owe me $10. And Jane falls on her knees and says, please, I don't have $10. Please don't throw me in prison. I have a family. Please forgive me of my $10 debt. And that person says, okay, I forgive you. And then Jane goes over to Liz behind her, who owes her $1 million. Or sorry, switch. Jane owes me $1 million.
Right, I started off on the wrong foot then.
And she says, I just can't come up with the money. Please forgive me. And I forgive her of $1 million. But then Jane turns around and goes to Liz, who owes her $10. She goes over to Liz and Liz begs, I don't have $10. Please forgive me, I've got a family. And Jane says, sorry, you're out of luck, and grabs Liz by the collar and throws her in jail. Pretty ridiculous, right? But you know what? That's exactly what we do in our lives when we hold on to bitterness and don't forgive. God has come to us with an insurmountable debt that we owe to Him. We deserve to have an eternity in hell. And God has come and said, I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, but I provide the payment by sending my Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. So not only is your debt canceled, but I'm the one who cancels your debt at great cost to myself. And then we turn around and we go to these people who sin against us in very minor ways compared to the way in which we've sinned against God. And we say, I'm not willing to let go. I'm going to hold on. And when it really boils down to it is absolutely ridiculous, to put it plainly. We need to have forgiving hearts. Why? Because God has forgiven us a far greater debt than anybody will ever owe us. We owe God $1 billion. People will only wrong us in $10. When you understand the magnitude of the forgiveness of God and grace in Jesus Christ, there is no room in your heart for bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, an unforgiving attitude. Rather, our lives ought to be marked by kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. That is a life that has been changed by the forgiveness of God. Have you been forgiven by God? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has your insurmountable debt been forgiven? If it has, live like it. I'm going to close with just a few quotes by the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon. He says this, "You are a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior." He also said, as far as God is concerned, your sin has ceased to be. God is more ready to forgive than I am ready to offend. And if Christ was cursed for you, you cannot be cursed again. Those quotes give you an appreciation for the love that God has for us in Christ, the forgiveness which God has shown to us. That God will not hold against us anything because everything against us has been nailed to the cross along with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be kind. We can be tender-hearted and we can be forgiving. Why? Because God has been kind and tender-hearted and forgiving towards us. So therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Take seriously sin in your life and seek to act towards others the same way God has acted towards us. Father, would you help us to come away changed this morning, convicted of our sin, of our bitterness and our wrath and our anger and our clamor and our slander and our malice. by the work of your Spirit, we would be able to put those things aside. That we would be able to live like who we are, your children. That as we put those things away, you would put in our hearts kindness, tender hearts and compassion and forgiveness, because you yourself have given those things to us. Father, we ask as people see our lives, though they cannot see you, they would see you through us and our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.